welcome to the podcast devoted to helping you hear well done from the lips of the master after running a race he has marked out for you. When I hear the phrase biblical patriarchy today, I can't help but think of Mark Twain's comment, "It ain't what you don't know that gets you into trouble. It's what you know for sure that just ain't so." Last night, from the Jesus Without Baggage website, I read an article entitled, "How Christian Patriarchy is a Misguided and Harmful Belief That Does Tremendous Damage." It claimed, "Christian patriarchy oppresses and denigrates women and girls. They are expected to submit meekly to whatever the husband demands. This is wrong. Oppressive. The idea is that men are directed by God and have the responsibility to direct their wives. But women can follow the voice and direction of God just as easily as men can. Christian patriarchy develops an environment for physical, emotional, and sexual abuse against women and misrepresents biblical passages." The author then cites five biblical texts that teach that men are to lead their homes and churches, commenting, "These passages are used as if they are the very word of God, external propositional truth. But these were written by people, not God, to address issues in particular congregations and based on the culture that existed at the time. They are not the eternal word of God." These words are but another example of the phenomenon we examined last week, the way critical theory's oppressor-oppressed lens has corrupted so many people's views of God's perfect gender design. Also, consistent with what we said last week, she is a woman like way too many who has been harmed by abusive men. I begin this way because this author and many, many egalitarians believe things about God's design of gender roles that just ain't so. The opening words of Paul's letter to Timothy about spiritual leadership in the church and home directly refute the claim that God's role assignments inherently harm women. To the contrary, the very aim of this leadership charge to Timothy, Paul states, is love. Thanks for joining us today for Season 5, Episode 19 of Mission Focused Men for Christ. My name is Gary Yeagle. As we continue our May series, Portrait of Effective Spiritual Leadership, today we uncover three aspects of the spiritual leadership charge Paul begins to give Timothy in Chapter 1. These three are, first, your charge is to teach others to avoid useless theological speculations, but instead stay focused on ordering their lives to accomplish God's mission. Second, the aim of your charge is love. Third, the love you need to fulfill your charge springs from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a genuine faith. So let's look at the first. Teach others to avoid useless theological speculations. Instead, focus on ordering their lives to accomplish God's mission. The words in the text, 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 4, "Just as I urged that you would instruct certain people back in Ephesus not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to useless speculation, rather than advance the plan of God, which is by faith, so I urge you now." Paul comes down hard on theological mind games. The false teachers were not only deviating from the true gospel taught by Paul, they were adding things referred to as myths and endless genealogies. The Greeks loved argument for the sake of argument, and intellectual centers in Rome were always looking for the latest fad and the latest teaching. These kinds of man-made theological games, says Paul, are useless speculation, which is in sharp contrast to teaching that advances the plan of God, which is of faith, in Paul's words. Paul uses a fascinating word for advance the plan, also translated stewardship. It's the Greek word oikonomos, from which we get economy. It is usually used for household management, a cognate from oikos, house, and nemo, to arrange. Useless speculation is the opposite of teaching that empowers stewardship. That is, ordering our world to accomplish Christ's kingdom agenda in every sphere. Paul's use of oikonomos points to his insistence that God's true word be applied in Christians' everyday lives. Just as James calls believers to be doers of the word and not hearers only, Paul expects us to manage our outward lives in such a way that we implement biblical teaching, that is, shaping our lives by it. Paul would have agreed with Gordon MacDonald, author of Ordering Your Private World, who astutely observed, "If my private world is in order, it will be because I am convinced that the inner world of the spiritual must govern the outer world of activity." So our private world requires ordering so that it can shape the world of activity. Good teaching, says Paul, must help Christians implement their faith plan for seeking first the kingdom in all their lives, living as transformed creatures. Our second observation about this leadership charge is from 1 Timothy 1:5, where Paul says, "The aim of your charge is love." Think of how this stated aim of spiritual leadership refutes those who are brainwashed into thinking that biblical male leadership is oppressive. It just ain't so. Anyone who looks into God's gender design objectively, who casts off the dirty lens of critical theory, its oppressor-oppressed viewpoint, will see that the consistent call throughout the Bible is for men to love those under their care by devoting themselves to whatever it takes for them to thrive, to die to themselves so those under their care flourish. Consider this biblical pattern. Adam is placed in the garden to cultivate it, Avad, and to protect it, Shamar. His wife, Eve, and their children are in the garden. Avad means to supply whatever his wife and children, and those he serves in business, I might add, need to flourish. He sweats. He dies to himself so that they may reach their full potential. Adam not only is to sacrifice his labor to care for them, his commission is to protect them spiritually, emotionally, and physically. If necessary, he dies to protect them. This vocation of Adam is the definition of agape, self-giving love. It is giving of yourself sacrificially to meet the needs of another. Next in the pattern, Jesus, the second Adam, models the manhood that Adam was to fulfill. He came to earth to free us from the tyranny of sin that was destroying us, giving his life in love so that we might be set free from the penalty, power, and presence of the spiritual cancer sin. He pours out the Holy Spirit, who sows in us the seed of godliness, who cultivates new life on the path of righteousness to which Jesus calls us. And Jesus fulfills the role of protecting us, Shamar. He defeated Satan at the cross, ascended to the Father, and poured out the spiritual gifts and the weapons of warfare. Jesus interceded for us in John 17 to be kept from the evil one, and in fact, he and the Holy Spirit intercede for us every day. Jesus, the head of his bride, perfectly loves her, causing her to flourish and protecting her. The third in the pattern is Timothy. Likewise, he is called to be a leader, in this case, of the church. Where does Paul start with his charge? The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The purpose of male leadership of the home and church, given in the creation design and for his covenant people, is crystal clear. The aim of our charge is love. Our spiritual leadership, like that of Adam and Jesus, was given for the purpose of loving those under our care. And Christian men have been doing so for 2,000 years. Nancy Piercy, in her book, The Toxic War on Masculinity, reveals objective data that prove that the most loving, caring husbands of any subgroup in America today are devout men who hold the biblical view that they should lead their homes. She writes, "Many people assume that the most theologically conservative men are patriarchal and domineering, but sociological studies have refuted that negative stereotype. Compared to secular men, devout Christian family men who attend church regularly are more loving to their wives and more emotionally engaged with their children than any group in America. They are the least likely to divorce, and astonishingly, they have the lowest level of domestic abuse and violence." That is a fact. So our second observation is that the aim of our leadership is agape love. And then thirdly, Paul tells us what the sources are for that agape love. The love you need to give arises from three wellsprings. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Every Christian man I know wants to love well his wife and kids, but we often don't. How can we increase our capacity to love? Paul tells us that the very agape, self-sacrificing love we need arises from three sources. Let's take a look at them. First, a pure heart. The word heart, cardia, refers metaphorically to the inner place where our motives, desires, and loves reside. These are the same two words used in Jesus' sixth beatitude, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Pure, the word katharos, is also translated clean. It means free from impure admixture, unmixed. Sexual purity means directing my sexual appetite singly towards my wife alone, unmixed with fantasies involving other women. However, it's incorrect to understand the call to a pure heart as only, or even primarily, the call to sexual purity. Here are a couple of observations that go beyond just our sexual purity. First, a pure heart is governed by pure motives, where concern for the loved one takes priority over love for oneself. "Greater love has no one than this," said Jesus, "that he laid down his life for his friend." A pure heart is selflessness combined with an understanding of and commitment to another's needs. God so purely loved the world that he gave up what was most precious to him, his Son, to meet our greatest need for salvation. Self-love is normal and it's instinctive. We ought to be concerned about our own needs, take responsibility for meeting them ourselves, as adults should, and take those needs we can't meet to God. But a pure heart prioritizes the other's needs over our own. Tim Keller explains how this view of the heart shaped Augustine. In fact, Augustine linked moral virtue to putting concern for another as a higher priority than concern for the self. Again, looking at our motives. Keller writes, "Courage, according to Augustine, is loving your neighbor's well-being more than your own safety. Honesty is loving your neighbor's interests more than your own, even when the truth will put you at a disadvantage. Or look at injustice. You may say that you believe in social equality and justice and think you do, but if you make business decisions that exploit others, it is because at the heart level, you love your own prosperity more than your neighbor's." A pure heart is unselfish to the core, always putting others ahead of ourselves. That is why it is so tough. Why Jesus said that to follow him, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross. Such denial, though temporarily painful, does end up being satisfying. We do find pleasure in giving love. But only Christ can empower us to keep giving and giving when we receive nothing or even receive pain in return. So a pure heart is governed by pure motives, unselfishness. Secondly, a pure heart orders all of its loves correctly. Keller continues to explain, Augustine also observed that the heart's loves have an order to them, and that we often love less important things more, and the more important things less. Therefore, the disorder and unhappiness of our lives is caused by the disorder of our loves. How does this work? Well, there's nothing wrong with loving your work. In fact, we should hopefully love our work. But if you love it more than your family, your loves are out of order, and you may ruin your family. Or if you love making money more than you love justice, then you will exploit your employees. Of course, the ultimate disordered love and the ultimate source of our discontent is the failure to love first things first, a failure to love God supremely. Purity of heart begins with making God our first love, which is why the greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. A pure heart is an undivided heart. Supreme allegiance is given to our first love. Augustine rightly believed that human beings are created for a degree of delight and fulfillment that nothing in creation can produce. His famous words to God from the beginning of his confessions ring true. You stir man to take pleasure in praising you, because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. Humans harm themselves when we love anything more than God. If you love your children more than you love God, you will essentially rest your need for significance and security in them. You will need too much for them to succeed, to be happy, and love you. That will either drive them away or crush them under the weight of your expectations, because they will be the ultimate source of your happiness, and no human can measure up to that. If you love your spouse or romantic partner more than God, the same things occur. If you love your work and career more than God, you will necessarily also love them more than your family, your community, and your own health. And so that will lead to physical and relational breakdown, and often to social injustice. If you love anything more than God, you harm the object of your love, you harm yourself, you harm the world around you, and you end up deeply dissatisfied and discontent. So the first wellspring from which agape love flows is a pure, unselfish heart where our loves are properly ordered. The second wellspring is a good conscience. The word for conscience, synodesis, comes from the word knowing and with. Thus we carry with us an all-seeing part of us called our conscience. Here are two reasons why a good or clear conscience is a wellspring for genuine love. First, true love never disregards the voice of conscience. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:6. Agreeing to have sex before marriage because your fiancé wants to is not genuine love. It is never worth violating your conscience to obtain a benefit for another. Satan tempted Jesus to hit his knees once, a one-second act of bowing to Satan, and Satan would let Jesus spread his benevolent rule over the entire earth, or so he said. True love does not violate what our conscience tells us is untrue or morally wrong out of sympathy for another. Rosaria Butterfield, in her book, The Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age, points to the way that in our culture, empathy has mistakenly been elevated to the highest form of love. She observes, empathy means standing in someone else's shoes. In a world where kindness is the most important virtue, empathy is the highest manifestation of this love. But empathizing is not the highest form of love. If you see a person drowning, you can empathize with the drowning victim all day, but love pulls the victim out of the water. Similarly, when your daughter comes home from college claiming that she is a male in a woman's body, the LGBTQ plus propaganda says your highest moral virtue is empathy, trying to understand how she feels and not making her feel worse. But love recognizes the truth. Something is terribly wrong with your daughter. The second reason that agape love requires a good conscience is that a guilty conscience causes us to hide, as Adam and Eve did when they sinned. Meaningful relationships require transparency. When my conscience tells me I have sinned against God, I need to seek His forgiveness, be restored, and continue to fill my soul with His unconditional love, the only source for the love I need to pour into others. But a good conscience is not only one that keeps short accounts with God, confessing my sins quickly and getting back in the fight, but keeps short accounts with humans that we offend also. Jesus was clear. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. The third requirement for agape love, and source for it, is a sincere faith. A hypocritical faith is one that feigns faith to enjoy the benefits of the faith community. In contrast, Paul says real faith is a wellspring from which agape love flows. Real faith is trusting God. It is taking God at His word, knowing His promises can be 100% trusted. Why are sincere faith and selfless love so closely interconnected? Because I will not be free to fully focus on devoting myself to another's need when I am concerned about my own needs. But when I trust God's promise, for example, "My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus," I can give generously to alleviate a need or display my love for another. I can find freedom from needing to impress others when I am confident of 1 Peter 5:6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you." When facing complex decisions that can preoccupy me, I can relax and focus on the needs of others when I am certain of James 1:5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." When I am consumed with anxiety, I can keep from overburdening my loved ones when I know God's promise. "You can throw the whole weight of your anxieties upon Him, for you are His personal concern," 1 Peter 5:7. When my frailties and the tasks in front of me overwhelm me, I can find inner power to still reach out to others with love when I rely on God's promise to Paul. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." When I give in again to sin, am down on myself, feel disrespected at home, and unworthy of all that I have been given, I recover strength in the promise that shaped Paul's life, who said, "I have become absolutely convinced that neither death nor life, neither messenger of heaven nor monarch of earth, neither what happens today nor what may happen tomorrow, neither a power from on high, nor a power from below, nor anything else in God's whole world has any power to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord." The calling of all Christian men to lead our homes and churches is God's good, perfect design. There is nothing about the prescribed leadership of men that even hints at oppression. To the contrary, it is a design rooted in the calling to love sacrificially and in the wisdom to know the three sources from which such self-giving love flows: a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. To summarize this episode, one of the problems of life observed by Samuel Clemens, whose pen name was Mark Twain, is folks being certain of things that just ain't so. There is zero evidence to support the claim that the biblical teaching concerning men's leadership role in the home and church encourages any kind of behavior that hints of oppression. To the contrary, Paul's charge to Timothy about church leadership is parallel to Adam's calling to lovingly provide for and protect Eve, and Jesus' demonstration of supreme love as the head of his bride, the church, dying for her and indeed living to intercede for her to overcome the cancer of sin. Paul begins his leadership charge in 1 Timothy by saying its aim is love. But beyond that, Paul gave us great insight about the three wellsprings from which agape sacrificial love flows. The first is a pure heart, which refers to unselfish motives which keep enabling us to put another's needs ahead of our own. A pure heart also requires the ordering of our overall loves, needing to love God first above all else. The flow of that love relationship then empowers us to align the rest of our loves correctly. The second wellspring from which agape love flows is a good conscience. Real love is never separated from truth. Same-sex desire is evil. Loving a gay person does not mean denying that. It begins by following Jesus' example with the woman at the well of Samaria, accepting her and reaching out to her in the bond of friendship. But loving one who experiences same-sex attraction never means celebrating the LGBTQ life or empathizing so much that we help them excuse the sin that they should hate. A good conscience also requires clearing our conscience by confession of our sins toward God and others, seeking forgiveness. Finally, agape love is so rooted in genuine faith that it is so certain that God's many promises to take care of our needs that our eyes move away from self-preoccupation to preoccupation over the needs of others. For further prayerful thought, number one, in your own words, why does sacrificial love issue from a pure heart? See your show notes for additional questions. You may not know that the Mission Focused Men for Christ podcast is made possible by those who give sacrificially to support our ministry so that every Christian man can be equipped at no cost for the spiritual battles that are so important for him to win at this cultural moment. If you're finding these podcasts valuable, please consider joining our team. We need fellow warriors to join our regularly monthly support team, even with small amounts, so we can continue to sharpen Christ's men through his word for battle. In the show notes, there is a link to enable you to make an online contribution should you desire to do so. Today's podcast, as all podcasts are, is available in print format on my website, forgingbonds.org. Also on this homepage is a link to an index of past podcast series and episodes that you might want to listen to when you have a chunk of free time. This link is also in your show notes. Next week, we continue our May series, Portrait of Effective Spiritual Leadership, by digging further into Paul's teaching in 1 Timothy. Thank you for joining us for today's podcast.